Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Going through Hebrews chapter 6, what a tremendous chapter, and what great encouragement that we find Paul, the apostle, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, is encouraging those that start in the faith and then they kind of go backwards. They're not going forwards. They stay in an arrested spiritual growth state. They don't move forward. I think that can happen to the best of us. We get to know just so much about the Bible. Maybe we've read through the Bible a couple times or one time, and we go, well, I know it. And so we stop growing. And if we're not moving forward, you might stall out for a time, but then you're going to start going backwards. I always see it as a car on a hill. You put it in gear, the old stick shifts. You put it in gear, you go up a hill. Well, you take it out of gear. You can rev the engine as much as you want. It might coast, it might have some, then carry for a while, but then it stalls out and it starts going backwards. Yeah, you can hit the brakes, but the idea is, the illustration is, in our Christian walk, we're either going forward, we're stalling out for a very short time, and then we're going backwards. And this is what the Hebrew Christians were doing. They were going back to the old ways that they knew well, Judaism. Because they didn't want to be persecuted by their family and friends and the community there, and so they thought, well, it's just a lot easier to just go back to the old ways and let the priesthood and let the sacrifices of the old, you know, take care of our spiritual or religious life. And Paul is saying, no, you're backslidden, you're fallen away. And when you're doing that, if you stay in that arrested spiritual growth, if you're not moving forward, you're not going to enter the promises of God. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. God had promised, he made the promise, and he secured those from the foundation of the world. And he said, go in, take the promised land. But because of unbelief, because of their lack of faith, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And you see, some Christians, they stall out, they start going backwards, and they wander in their spiritual life. They wonder why their life is in shambles, why all the promises of God are not applicable in their life. And it's probably because you're not moving forward in your faith, you're not maturing, as he's saying here. And so he gives a pretty stern warning here of those that are not leaving the elemental things of faith and not going forward, but then they're falling away. They're falling backwards. And if they're falling backwards and if they're stalling out and they're content to stay that way, there's no way to renew them back. They have to, and that's where the stern warning is. The stern warning is to move forward. And if you stall out and go back, you'll never inherit the promises of God. All those things that God spoke to you and about you, as the children of Israel, that first generation, didn't. And so you're destined for a wilderness wandering, a defeated Christian walk. And so he goes on here, and I'll read it again. We did this last week, but let me just read through here. And it says, but beloved, so now there's he kind of changes mood because it's a very stern warning. And now he moves into more of a joyful encouragement. I mean, we can't, in our Christian walk, we can't just be beat up and beat over the head. Come on, you got to do right. You got to do right. We need that encouragement to move on. And so he says, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, though we're very stern with you. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in ministering, still ministering to the saints. So in other words, they weren't those that are backslid. He's saying, I'm encouraging them to move on. You haven't gone to the very brink of that. And here's the encouragement. Even if you've given a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, you'll not lose your reward. So he's encouraging them. God sees the good things you've been doing. And then he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's laying out that promise that God has given you is sure. You can enter in. The life that God wants to give you is a sure thing. And it's a sure thing by the fact that God promises it. He gives an oath for it. And so if you're not entering into that, it's because of a lack of faith that you haven't taken heed to the warning and the encouragement to move forward. And that's what he's laying out. But he's saying, here's the encouragement. We know, and he starts out in verse 9, he says, beloved, what a tender term. It's kind of, you know, after that stern warning, it's a joyful encouragement to them, assuring that they haven't fallen away. He's saying that there are some, he doesn't mention who they are, had fallen away, they've gone back to the old, but he says, you haven't. We're convinced of better things for you. So that really is an encouragement to them. It's a positive reinforcement. You can't really go on the job and constantly be beat up. And that's all you're getting. You can't go to a church constantly wearing you down, what you're not doing and what you should do. But it's encouraging to point out the fact that God has better things for you. You don't have to rest in a life that's ho-hum, that's not entering into the promises of God. He's got better things for you. And so he affirms and he assures that they are going to grow in their maturity. As I think it's so important that we have that goal out there. That's what God wants for us, and that's what God is bringing us to. That brings joy, even in a time of failure. You see, the failure doesn't last for a lifetime unless we choose for it to last for a lifetime. But if we're choosing faith, if we're choosing the Word of God, he leads us into that. And so the first part, he really shook them up. He really got their attention at that way. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So after he got their attention, and now he moves them on to that place of maturity. Interesting when you think about the prodigal. When the prodigal left the father's home, he never ceased to be a son. He was always a son. And yet you find him, he ends up in the pigsty, feeding pigs, but he's still a son. Remember when Peter said, as a dog returns to its vomit, and as the pig, after he's clean, he returns to the mire. So is one who goes back to the old life. But you see, a son will not stay in the pigsty. Only pigs stay in the pigsty. And so the exhortation is, hey, you're not pigs, you're sons. So get out of that place, that place of moving away from God, and start moving toward God. And what he says in verse 11, let's read that again and go verse by verse here. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That's the desire of the writing. That's the motivation, scaring them out of their lethargy. Sometimes we need to be rebuked. Sometimes we need to have the fear of the Lord. So we get out of that lethargy, that they be diligent, is what he's saying, that you be diligent so that you realize the full assurance of hope. The idea of diligence is make haste, get going, be speedy in what you're doing, so that you have the result that you have spiritual maturity in your life, that you're moving on, that you have full assurance of hope. So important until the end. That's the goal that we're reaching for, that full maturity. One of the things that I so desired in my life when I began to read the Word of God, and really the words just jumped off the pages of me, because I was so immature. You never know how immature you are until you come to the Lord. I was such almost a child, so selfish. Usually a child can be very selfish, and that's what I was. And when I got saved, I began to realize that maturity and the desire to be mature and grow in that maturity, that I not be what I was before in the world. And that was so important to me. And that's what the author is saying, that the goal is maturity, moving on to maturity. You see, the assurance of hope, the assurance of hope is never realized if we stay in the baby state, if we stay in that immature state. You see, the assurance of hope, that is one of the greatest advantages of a Christian in their maturity, because we're not doubting our salvation any longer. A lot of Christians will doubt, well, am I saved or am I not, because I blew it again, I went back to the old ways, or they question God's love. That's an immature state. Or they worry if their sins are forgiven. Even though they've come to Christ, they believe in Jesus, they've confessed their sins, they're unsure if God will help them in times of temptation. You see, all these things are childlike things. You think about a little child getting lost in Walmart. Have you ever been lost as a little child? I have. And it's a panic state. You're just in a place of you don't know. You're trying to look for your parent. You're just a little person, and you see the tears coming down in there. You just feel like you're never going to find your mom or your dad again. You see, that's from a child's perspective. But you see, those little child, they don't realize your parent is looking for you a lot more than that child is looking for the parent. I mean, that parent is in a panic. They're looking everywhere. And you see, God, when we have that full assurance, when we have that maturity, we realize it's not me that holds on to God, but it's God that holds on to us. And so I'm fully assured of that. And so that assurance of hope, that gets us through so many trials, so many temptations, so many difficulties in life. And so that's what he's saying. That's what the maturity brings, that assurance of hope, even until the end. Notice that? It's not a roller coaster up and down, but you're moving forward and you're moving in that maturity even until the end, that full assurance. That you may, notice in verse 12, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the idea of inheriting the promises, not sluggish. Remember in verse chapter 5, verse 11, he talks about them being dull. Melchizedek, talking about the promises in Melchizedek. I would like to tell you about him, but you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing, that's the idea. You've become sluggish. Well, in the next chapter, he's going to talk about Melchizedek. So there was the warning to them, don't become dull, don't become sluggish. But now I'm going to give you some meat of the Word of God. That's in chapter 7. Don't be slow, don't be stupid in spiritual things. That was the exhortation. That's the idea of being sluggish. Instead, you're to be imitators. The word there is mimic. Mimic he. It's to mimic the mature saints in the Lord. I think one of the great blessings we have with Lonnie and Dragos, they are so diligent to bring out those biographies. Every month they're out there for your enjoyment, year after year. And you see, that's the idea, that you could read a biography and you can read of the maturity of those saints, and that be what you can mimic or imitate or use as a reference for your spiritual life. So important. Now, we'll also see these mature saints when we get to chapter 11, the Hall of Faith of those saints that have gone before us. But that's in chapter 11. But that's what he's saying, be imitators of those or mimic those. You know, sometimes we never know how mature or immature we are until a crisis situation comes. And in that crisis situation, it just pretty much reveals our spiritual temperature in our life. Is it mature? Are we handling it? Are we going to the Lord in prayer, or are we running in circles? We're just crying out and we don't know what to do. Why? Because it's so uncomfortable, that situation. And it kind of reveals the immaturity in our life. And I understand that. I know that. I mean, I've been there. But I'm hoping that as the exhortation here, we're moving toward that maturity. And when those temptations, those trials come like they do to every life, that all of a sudden we find, you know what, I'm a little more mature this time because I know I'm going to get through this and I know God's in charge of this. In fact, even when we go into that trial, it's almost in a, you might say a little bit of a perverse way, it's almost like, this is going to be exciting to see how God gets me out of this one, or God gets handles this situation. But it speaks of your maturity, because you realize that you can't handle it, and so God has got to handle it. And notice he talks about that through faith and patience we inherit the promises of God. 18 times here in Hebrews, he talks about the promises of God. Those that are mature, those that enter into the promises of God, versus those that are immature and they don't obtain the promises of God. They're a negative example. Remember, we talked about the children of Israel in the wilderness. They just complained and they spoke against God and they didn't inherit the promised land because they're the negative example. They were reckless. They were not careful about the promises of God, so they never entered into those. He says in verse 13, and when God made the promise to Abraham, now he uses Abraham, good example, not a perfect man, but he's the father of our faith. It's good to know some of the failures of faith of Abraham, because we fail in our faith as well. When he said twice, Sarah, we're going into a dangerous land, and the pharaohs in these lands, the kings in these lands, they want to take you in their harem, and they're going to kill me, so say that you're my sister. He put her in jeopardy. He didn't have faith. Horrible thing to do, but God, you know, God came through. So when he made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, the nature of taking an oath, he's talking about an oath, made a promise to Abraham or an oath to Abraham. Usually the nature of making an oath is you appeal to an authority higher than yourself. That would be the norm in taking an oath. And in doing that, that'll settle the issue. So back in that time, when they had the temple, they would swear by the temple. That was greater than them. Or they would swear by the altar of the temple. Or you've heard people go, oh, I swear on the Bible. Oh, I swear to God. What was it when you're a kid, you had this saying, I swear to God, I hope to die, I stick a needle in my eye. You know, that kind of thing. That's kind of gross. Why would you hope to die and stick a needle in your eye? Your word's not that good, but, you know, God's word is. But notice here, there's none higher than God. So notice what he does. He swears by himself. to show how true his promises are, how sure he is in your life, my life, and in those that the apostle's speaking to here. And then he goes into Abraham. He says, saying, I will surely bless you. Now he's speaking of Abraham. And I will surely multiply you, speaking of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, his seed, and the land that God was going to give them in Palestine, in Israel. And thus, having patiently waited, that's Abraham waiting, he obtained the promise. So here, the promise to Abraham, it begins in chapter 12 of Genesis. He tells them to leave his father's house, leave the pagan land, the Ur of the Chaldees, and go to a place that I will show you. So he strikes out in faith. He moves out in faith to go find the land. God didn't tell him where the land was. He just goes in faith. And then in chapter 15, he says, through your body, Abraham, I will give you a seed, singular, speaking of the Messiah, and that seed will bless the world, bless the nations. And your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he's promising a son through Abraham. Now, Abraham leaves the land there when he's 75. He gives that promise to him. And you find that at 75, leaving the land and giving the promise, and you find it's only 25 years later, and he at age 86, he gets a little, because at that point, Sarah's about 76. They're about 10 years apart. And Sarah makes this suggestion. It doesn't look like I'm going to give birth, and you're getting old, so take my handmaiden Hagar and have a child through Hagar. And so he does. They have Ishmael. Because of the lack of faith on their part. So there's a failure of faith. But after age 75, he waits for, 11 years? And then he gets involved with Hagar and has a son. But then when he's 99 years old and Sarah is 89 years old, God comes to him again and says, at this time next year, you're going to have a child. And it just blows their mind. I mean, they laugh with joy on that. But you've already got Ishmael. He says, let Ishmael live before you. And God says, oh, no. It'll be through your body and through Sarah. It'll be a miracle. So when God initially gave the promise, Abraham was 75. And 25 years later, the promise came. But in that intermeaning time, in between that time, in his lack of faith, he does some things that kind of reveal that he's also just like us. He doesn't have perfect faith, but then ultimately God does give him that promise, and they have their son, Isaac. Then, 30 years, when Isaac's about 30 years old, Abraham's tested. And that's where you see this testing that takes place, where he's trusting the Lord, but he's waiting patiently. His faith is not perfected. Our faith is not perfected until we're tested. You're only trusted when you're tested to get through that trial. And so the Bible tells us in James chapter 2, that chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. So when Isaac was 30 years old, God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him on a mountain I will show you. And so he goes to that place, Moriah. He binds him, puts him on the altar, raises the knife, and God said, stop. I know now you'll not even withhold your son from me. And the Bible says that Abraham, he knew that if his son died, God would raise him from the dead because God's promises were sure. God's promises were true. In fact, the Bible tells us of Abraham and his faith in chapter 4, verse 19, and it says, without becoming weak in faith. Notice God doesn't record his failure of faith with Hagar and Ishmael, but he says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So here, even the Hebrews, in their lack of faith, moving backwards, it doesn't mean that they can't move forward. In our life, our Christian life, even though we might feel like we're weak, we've failed, God is saying, you can move forward. Abraham didn't have a perfect faith, but he had a living faith. And it's not perfection, it's direction. If you take care of the direction, even though you stumble along the way, God will take care of the perfection. And that's where we see Abraham. And there's the idea with Abraham. But you see, it was through faith and patience. He patiently waited. You see, our timetable is not like God's timetable. We want it right now. And, you know, I was mentioning to, today, we were just talking about certain promises of God and what God can do. And there are a number of people that I know, that I love, that have left the Lord. They've gone away from the Lord. You know, their life isn't what it could be, isn't what it should be, isn't what the promises of God said it could be. And I would think, you know, it's interesting how faith is interesting. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we could have a video, or if we can, if God would show us, here's where your life went when you left the Lord. Here's what happened, and you're living that. But here's what it could have been if you held on to the promises of God. If we could see that, before we go into that, I know some people would say, well, I'd choose promises of God. But no, you wouldn't. Because you see, it takes faith. You see, when you see a movie, you go, oh yeah, I like that movie. I'd like to be like that. Yeah, you would, but you see, it takes faith to be like that. So you could see your life and your promises of God and you go, that is fantastic. That's what I want. Okay, that's what you can have, but it's now going to be faith. Hope that is seen is not hope at all. So why do you hope in what you've seen? But we can say in faith, that life that God has for you is a life that is absolutely incredible. And it moves upward and onward with the Lord. That life, when you leave the Lord, it goes sideways. But you see, you only know that by faith. And I've talked with those that have left the Lord, and I'll tell you, they hurt inside. And it's hard for them to get back to where they were before because their life is so tangled now. It takes a lot more faith to recover when you go astray than if you just steady on with the Lord. And so here, Abraham, that incredible example, you see that patience that he has and that time that he spent with the Lord, even though he failed, he went on with the Lord. He didn't turn away from the Lord. You see, time tests the commitment. Time tests the loyalty that we have in the Lord. And God is looking in our lives for integrity and longevity. Integrity and longevity. I can say that because I've been a Christian since the early 70s. I always wondered because I saw people backslide at 3 years in the Lord. And I thought, oh, I wonder if I'll make it to 3 years. And then I was just kind of freaked out. Will I make it to 3 years? Then I made it to 3 years, and I thought, well, after 3 years, 7 year, I heard about the 7 year itch. Can I make it to 7 years? And then I made it to 7 years, and then those little time elements there. But God is looking for that commitment, that integrity, and that longevity. Or else, what is our Christian life? It's just like 4th of July. It's going to come, it's going to go. You're going to see the spectacular fireworks, and people are going to shoot off all sorts of sky rockets and all sorts of colors and stuff, and you go, whoa, wow, and you'll hear the oohs and the ahs, and then it's over. Some Christians are like that. It's like they start out strong, the oohs and the ahs, wow, that person is full on for the Lord, and then it's over. You see, God doesn't want a flash in the pan. He doesn't want a shooting star. He wants us, through faith and patience, to enter the promises of God. And he wants to see that integrity and that longevity in our lives. And so he goes on, verse 16. He says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. In other words, you can't fail. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's his promise. It's sure. It's there. And as we move forward with that, it's the direction. God will take care of the perfection. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get discouraged and back away from that. And just be content with less than God's best. That's really what he's saying. Now notice, he's really laying out the fact that salvation is assured. Your Christian walk is assured. How? Well, by his promise and by his oath is what he's saying in these verses. He swore by himself, one greater, where we swear by one greater than ourselves, and that is a confirmation for everything. Okay, I swear to God, somebody says. You know, we're not supposed to swear, take an oath. Our word is to be our word. We don't do that, but he's just making that case for those that would swear by the altar or swear by the temple. And then he's talking in verse 17, God in the same way. Notice what God does. He shows to the heirs of the promise his unchangeable purpose interposed with an oath. He's given a promise and he's given an oath. And those things are unchangeable, verse 17. Absolutely unchangeable. Remember what God says about himself? I am the Lord, I change not. So everything we have here for life and godliness, God doesn't change. It's perfect. We can depend upon it. We can move toward it, is what he's saying. First, he shows the promise that is immutable by, it's immutable. In other words, it doesn't change. He doesn't change because it's impossible for God to lie. So if he's given a promise and God can't lie, it's not his nature. He can't lie. So we've got his promises. So he doesn't like put it out there for us and then pull it back and pull it out. You really want it? I've seen sometimes parents, a little child, you know, they want something, they pull it away and pull it away. And it's like makes a child cry. You know, God doesn't do that. That promise is immutable because it's impossible for God to lie. That's what he says. And the second thing, he's given an oath. Strong encouragement, he says. The unchangeableness of God in verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for the refuge, laying hold of the hope before us. And so you have that promise. God doesn't lie. He gives that promise, and that's good. And the second thing, strong encouragement by the oath that he's given. You've got the promise and you've got the oath. And with those, God doesn't change. And so what do? Because of that, we run to the refuge, he says, the refuge of God. Fled in verse 18 for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. Now, he's giving us, again, an Old Testament example of this. When you think about fleeing for refuge, for us, we flee to Jesus Christ. He's our hope. We flee to him. But the idea is he's giving the illustration in the Old Testament of that city of refuge. When they went into the promised land, there were six cities on the eastern side, the western side of the Jordan River. They were called cities of refuge when they took the land. Now, these cities were those that a person could run into if they accidentally killed a neighbor or killed a friend. Maybe they were out in the forest chopping wood or chopping a tree and, you know, making a barn or a house out of, you know, and using the lumber for a fence or whatever it might be. And the axe head flies off and their neighbor was there, their friend was there that was helping them, and the axe head hit him in the head and killed him. Well, their next of kin, which is called the Goel, or the one who could go and make recompense on, because they don't know if that was accidental or if that was on purpose. If it was premeditated, they wanted to kill that neighbor, that friend. And so they had the kinsman redeemer. Well, not, it wasn't the kinsman redeemer, but it was the blood redeemer that would go after that one that killed their friend, and they could kill them as well. They can put them to death. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And so that person who accidentally killed the fellow, they can run to a city of refuge, and they were safe in that city of refuge. And they would have a trial. They would, the elders would meet together. They would investigate, if that they found out that that was an accidental killing, then that person would be safe in that city of refuge. But they couldn't leave that city of refuge. If they left the city of refuge, that blood redeemer, or the one who is the next of kin, could kill that person because they killed their family member. But if they stayed in that city of refuge, they were free, they were clear, they were safe. As long as the high priest lived, they needed to stay in that city. But when the high priest died, then they could be reinstated to their own city of origin. So that was basically their law. Now, obviously, if he was guilty, if he killed them with, you know, planned on killing him, if it was a murder, then they would put that person to death. But otherwise, they were safe. Now, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He never dies. And so when we are in Christ, Satan can't touch us. Satan has come to rob, steal, and destroy. But being in Christ, never see yourself apart from Christ, but being in Christ, he can't touch us. But it's when we're outside of Christ. Those who have backslid, those who have fallen away, they're outside of Christ and they're going back to the old system. They're prey now for the enemy. And so he says that Christ is that one that we run into for refuge. He's our hope. Verse 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters in within the veil. So the anchor. That was a very popular symbol in the early church. Now, pretty much we have the cross. But back in the early church, the anchor was a symbol because it was a symbol of safety and security. In fact, in the catacombs, the underground burial places for Christians, they found in the catacombs, on the walls, In one area, there were 66 images of the anchor. 66 images of that. And so it's really speaking of the security, the safety that they had in the Lord in this life and when they went into the next life. Of course, an anchor, when you think about it, it is dropped and the anchor hits the sea floor and it holds the ship in place there. Our anchor, we anchor ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our anchor. He's our safety. He's our security. But also it talks about one which is entered within the veil. Now that's interesting because that veil, remember, again, it's talking in the Old Testament, dealing with priests in the old, how they would go before God on behalf of the people and then come out to the people on behalf of God. But you couldn't go to God yourself. You had to go through the priest. And the priest once a year would go behind that veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. And they would go in there once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, take the blood, sprinkle the blood for their own sins and the sins of the nation. They would have bells on the bottom of their robe and a rope tied to their foot just in case they were in sin. They would die in the presence of the Lord. They'd pull them out, and then the next high priest would go in and do the same thing. But the idea is they would go behind this veil. That veil was a separation from the presence of God to the people. And only once a year, Yom Kippur, the high priest go in. And you see, for us, Jesus went in. That was just a type of what was real in heaven. When Moses made that tabernacle and that veil and the Holy of Holies, it was simply a model of what is truly in heaven. And the Bible says that Jesus entered in through the veil of his flesh. When he died, when he was crucified, that was his flesh. He entered in to the presence of God on our behalf. So what the earthly was just an image or a type of what the heavenly is. And remember when Jesus died on the cross, that veil, some say it was 18 inches thick. I don't know if that's actually true, but others say it was about 6-8 inches thick. That could be very much be true. But it was ripped from top to bottom. In other words, it's saying the old system is done away with. Now the new system that we have through Christ Jesus. And so it was torn from top to bottom. And notice it says in verse 20, it says where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Ah. So Jesus entered in to that heavenly tabernacle through his flesh, and he's our forerunner. And the term there, the forerunner, is the idea is one who scouts ahead of others, and then the troops follow, or the others follow. You see, that couldn't happen with the Old Testament priesthood. The Old Testament high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, but nobody else could enter in, could follow after him, or they would die. It had to only be the high priest. So they couldn't enter in afterwards. But now, Jesus, he's the forerunner, he's the scout, and we can enter in now to the Holy of Holies. We can enter into God's presence through Jesus Christ. So that's why when we pray, in fact, the Bible says we enter in boldly into the presence of God in the name of Jesus Christ. What a powerful, powerful image as Jesus being that forerunner. You see, how can we be assured of this spiritual maturity? Well, it's waiting for us. Jesus Christ has already entered into heaven. He's gone before us. He's the anchor of our soul. And that anchor is a cure for us drifting. Remember when we started? It's a cure for that doubting as he went on. and also that cure for that dull of hearing as that maturity takes place. And then he's going to talk about Melchizedek. Again, he basically picks up where he left off in verse 10, where he wanted to talk about Melchizedek, but he says, well, you're too dull of hearing. But now he comes back to that. I don't know, maybe he's stimulated them out of that, and now they're going to have listening ears to hear. You see, they've received this exhortation to press on to maturity. I hope and I pray that we can do the same. Now they're to learn about this priesthood that is really out of this world. As you look at it, it's really out of this world. When we look at Melchizedek, study it, read chapter 7. But then also, in the Old Testament, you find when Abraham met Melchizedek, you can find that as you go into Genesis 14 and on, and read all about it, read up on it. Because we're going to make the case, and this in some circles, it's a little bit controversial, I'll make the case that Jesus Christ is Melchizedek in the Old Testament. It's a Christophanies, an Old Testament appearing of Jesus Christ in the form of Melchizedek. And I think it makes a perfect case why he is. And so he encounters Abraham, who is the father of our faith, and now we encounter Jesus Christ and enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Realize that when you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, you're in the very presence of Almighty God. And he not only hears you, but he answers those prayers. Now, those prayers may be yes. Prayer may be no. And sometimes with the yes, there's a waiting time, like with Abraham. But there's a third, and I've never heard anybody say this, but I believe this is true. The third is accommodation. Sometimes people won't take no for an answer, and so God accommodates them in their carnality, in their flesh, and he gives them what they insist upon, and when he gives that to them, it's a form of discipline to them. Remember when the children of Israel, he fed them manna, but they insisted on having meat? Well, he gave them meat until it came out of their nostrils. You find all throughout the Bible, that's true, and in time we'll look at some of those situations where God does give them what they desire. In Israel, remember, they insisted upon a king. Samuel said, God wants to rule over you. No, we want to be like the other nations. And so God accommodates them, gives them Saul, the worst thing that you can imagine, where God had David in waiting, but they insisted on having a king, so God gave him Saul. And the nation, man, it went into a steep decline. Why don't we stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that bold entry that we have into your presence. Lord, I pray that we as your people might take advantage of that coming in to the throne room of God. And giving you thanks, laying out our petitions, laying out our request for the needs that we have in our life. Lord, we thank you for the answered prayer that you give us. We also thank you, Lord, for the unanswered prayer. Because, Lord, you are so wise. You are so great. You're omniscient. You know the end from the beginning, and we don't know that. We might pray for something, we might want something that we think is good, and yet you realize that will hang us up, that will impede our progress. And so you withhold that, and we thank you for that. So many times we look back and we see that something we wanted, maybe we've even put it in a diary, we've written it in our Bible, this is what we want, and then we come back to that and we find, wow, you didn't give us that. And we're so thankful that you didn't. And so, Lord, we thank you that we do have access. But most of all, Lord, I pray that the exhortation, the encouragement that you gave through these chapters and through these verses would cause us to press on toward the mark, toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to mature into the image of Jesus Christ, and just to leave the old behind, and just that direction in our life. Even though there might be stumblings, there might be failures along the way, Lord, you say that the righteous one falls seven times and gets back up. It's not a matter of how many times we fall. It's really a matter of how many times we get up. And we need to get up at least one more time more than when we fall and continue on with you. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your love, your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.